Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33. Our subject is Paul's Appeal for Prayer Support, segment number 4. We have learned thus far in this segment that the Apostle Paul has asked the Christians in Rome to pray for his safety while he is in Jerusalem. Paul's Jerusalem Relief Fund Committee has arrived in Jerusalem and delivered the famine relief money which has been collected from various Gentile churches to the leaders of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Paul exposes himself on this occasion to the wrath of the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem who hate him by participating in a Jewish ritual in the temple. A riot ensues, and Paul is falsely accused by these unbelieving Jews on various counts. Paul is taken into protective custody then by the Roman soldiers and transferred by night to the seacoast town of Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea for safekeeping. In Caesarea, Paul pleads his case before the Roman governor Felix. Felix is not convinced by the Jews that Paul is guilty of any crime, but Felix keeps Paul in jail for 2 years, hoping to get a bribe in order to release him. Felix is replaced at the end of the 2 years by Porcius Festus as governor, and Festus reviews Paul's case. He too finds Paul not guilty of any of the charges leveled against him, but he keeps Paul in prison in order to placate the Jews. At that point, Paul decides that things are not going anywhere, and he exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case directly to Caesar. And that's what he does. He requests that his case be transferred to Rome to be tried before Nero. While he is awaiting removal from Caesarea, King Agrippa of the area of Judea and his sister Bernice visit Governor Festus, and they are asked by Festus to hear Paul's case. Paul's defense before Agrippa is held amid great pomp and ceremony in the royal court. Agrippa is well-versed in Old Testament scripture, and he knows all about Jesus Christ, whom Paul proclaims to be the Messiah, Savior of Israel. Agrippa also finds no cause for executing Paul as the Jews desired. So preparations are made for Paul to be sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, and travel arrangements are made. In the book of Acts, chapter 27, we have the story begun of the journey to Rome. And again, a splendid part of the Word of God preserved by Dr. Luke for us to give us an insight into what kind of a life was involved in serving God very seriously, very devotedly, under all kinds of hardship, as was characterized by the Apostle Paul. This man whom we have floating out in our minds sometimes as some kind of an angelic creature, and we forget the realities of life with which he dealt. He knew what it was to face death on more occasions than any of us ever will. He knew what it was to face an angry mob, to face all kinds of hardship, to face disasters at sea, disasters on land. He knew what it was to be hated for Jesus Christ. So in Acts 27, we have the beginning of Paul's journey to Rome. Verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan or imperial cohort named Julius. He is put in charge of an officer who is a centurion, which is a man who is in charge of 100 men. And Paul is accompanied by Luke." You will notice that in verse 1 it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail." Luke is now including himself. He has arrived on the scene. And along with him comes an assistant who actually stayed with Paul the whole 2 years he was in prison in Rome, Aristarchus, a Macedonian believer. So they put Paul under the authority of this Roman officer. Verse 2 says, "And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Here is the picture of the territory. Paul has been moved from Jerusalem up to the seacoast town of Caesarea. They embark on a ship here, and they go along the coast and land at Sidon. The next ship we put in the next day, took them one day to make that little run up the coast. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Paul had some friends there in Sidon, and this centurion officer was sympathetic to Paul and therefore permitted him to get off the ship, chained to a soldier, but the freedom to go and visit Christian friends while they were in port there at Sidon. Then they put out to sea again. Verse 4, and from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. It is very hard to sail from west to east in the Mediterranean because the prevailing winds are from east to west. So you're bucking the winds all the way. So the procedure was to head north and get into the shelter above the island of Cyprus, which is what they did. And then, with difficulty, to go along the coast here to a landing point at which they came, which was Myra. So verse 5 says, and when we had sailed along, and when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, here on the map you see here's Cilicia, and here is the province of Pamphylia. They're sailing along here now. They're facing these easterly winds. They're tacking their way back and forth through this little channel, which gives them some protection as they're headed for this port. And finally they land at Myra in the province of Lycia, and there's the little port of Myra. Now at this point, the ship on which they're sailing is going to continue on up here to this little dot that you see, which is the home port, Adramyttium, of this ship. This ship is not going on to Italy. It is simply making its way around because it is almost past the sailing season. Once you get to the beginning of November, the Mediterranean becomes so hazardous that it simply, in those days, could not be sailed at all. They are now near the middle of October, the end of September, the middle of October, so they're getting very close to the end of the sailing season. And so this ship is very eager to make its way back up here to its home port where it will winter. The centurion now has to get another ship to go on to Rome. Verse 6, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Now the ship from Alexandria was a grain ship. The breadbasket of the Roman Empire was Egypt. And there were many of these very large ships, grain ships, which actually could carry as many as 600 passengers as well, which were transporting food to the Roman Empire. That's the kind of a ship that Paul finds there in the port at Myra, and he makes a deal with the captain to take his crew of soldiers and prisoners, 276 people in all, well, his crew and 276 people in all end up on this ship. Verse 7 says, and when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. They came along here, working their way above Rhodes, and here's Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. So they came down here, headed south, and came under the shelter of Crete to try to find, in this area called the Fair Havens, a little secure place out of the prevailing winds. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And they put in the port here at Lycia. At Fair Havens on Crete, God the Holy Spirit communicates a message to Paul. In those days, God spoke directly to his servants. And here he gives a message to Paul, whether in a vision or some other means, we're not told. But Paul gets a direct message, and he knows when God is speaking to him. And what the Holy Spirit tells him is that they should not leave the port of Lystra, but they should stay there for the winter. And he warns the officer, the Roman officer, the centurion, that if they leave that port, God has revealed to him that they will lose the ship and the valuable cargo. So now a decision has to be made. Verse 9. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, referring to the Day of Atonement festival, and that was near the middle of October, they were getting very close to the deadline of the early part of November when there couldn't be any safe sailing anymore. Since the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul says there will be, if you do this, there will be a great loss and a great threat to life. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain, who was probably the owner of the ship, than by what was being said by Paul. A great mistake was here being made. The centurion ignores Paul's advice, and instead he consults with the owner and the pilot of the ship, and they make a decision contrary to Paul. What Paul was actually telling them was how to do this God's way. And here again, they came up not appreciating the fact that this man was a communicator from God. They were proceeding to do what seemed very reasonable and understanding, and they could comprehend that this was good judgment from their point of view. Verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, and these men knew that they had to winter, but this was not a very nice place to winter. They didn't have a lot going on. Lystra was one of those places where they rolled up the sidewalks at night. I mean, there was nothing going on. So they said, Phoenix, that's the place to spend the winter. That's where all the casinos are. That's where all the fun and games are. I mean, we got something to do at Phoenix. So they said, it's a short run up the coast here of Crete on the southern coast. We can make that if we get the right wind. So they decide to gamble. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. Somehow they could reach Phoenix, right here, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend a winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, they got a wind from the south, which is what they needed. They said, aha, we can move up along the coast, we can get to Phoenix. It seemed so reasonable. They had the wind, all they had to do was sail the fort up that coast. They had a moderate wind, came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. They're headed for Phoenix. But lo and behold, a violent hurricane-like storm comes up after they have set sail. Now they're in deep water. They're here in the channel. They're here out with the open sea adjoining them, and they're getting this northeaster that has come down upon them with enormous violence. Verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo, which means a nor'easter. And when the ship was caught in it, they could not face the wind, but gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Here comes this wind from the northeast, and they're trying to go this way up, and it's just against them in every way. It's a violent storm, and finally, they cannot control the ship, and they find themselves blown out to the open sea. Now they are in desperation in hopes of being able to stay afloat. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, there it is, right there, Clauda, they are able to come under the... they get this close to Phoenix. They get under the shelter of the island there at Clauda. They're scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. But now they have a moment of respite. They have the ship a little bit under control, and the first thing they do is pull in the lifeboat. In those days, your lifeboat was trailed behind you on a rope. This thing by now is full of water. It is a drag on their attempt to control the direction of the ship. So now when they have a moment, a breather, they haul the lifeboat and put it on deck. After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables to undergird the ship. Then they ran ropes under the ship to literally tie this box together to keep the beams from coming apart under the violence of these hurricane winds. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor, and that word may also mean they let down the sail, that is, they just took all the sail off, and so let themselves be driven along. They just had to let themselves be driven by the wind. They were totally out of control. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Over goes the grain. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle aboard with their own hands, began tearing down anything that they could possibly throw overboard to lighten the ship. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Since they could not see the stars or the sun, they had no way of navigating. They were completely lost, and what was happening, unbeknownst to them, was that they were being driven out here to sea. They were afraid of shallows along here, that they could be driven aground, and what eventually happened is they're being driven back and forth here toward the island of Malta. Yes, the same place you've been hearing about in the news where President Gorbachev held their conference recently. They now had no idea where in the world they were in this whole area, which was called the Adriatic Sea. They were driven violently by this nor'easter hurricane. Verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice, and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Now the Apostle Paul wasn't trying to be smart-alecky here and said, "I told you so." But he is, I think, trying to reinforce, I'm not just making this stuff up. I know what I'm talking about. I have a communication with the God up there who controls this storm. And he controls every breath we take. You're going to take a breath? Well, you're not going to take a breath on what he decides. And you're going to face that's the progression from here out into eternity. Now your lungs are going to stay filled with air, they're going to get filled with water. He's going to decide. Now you should have listened to me. You're going to lose the ship, you're going to lose the cargo. You're going to have a great damage and great loss. But again, I want you to listen to me now. God has again spoken to me. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now the centurion officer takes this seriously. He believes Paul. He accepts the fact that Paul is able to do what he claims to do. He does speak for God. And he has made it clear that there'll be no life lost, everybody's going to be saved. And if you've ever been in a storm at sea, in a hurricane storm, this is very hard to believe. And in a little wooden ship, driven without any controls now, no power source but sails that you can't use. And yet, Paul says, everybody lives, all 276 of us, nobody dies. But the ship is going to go down. Verse 23, "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. you must stand before Caesar. So Paul is reassured, you're going to get your day in court before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Not only you will be saved, Paul, but all 275 other passengers are going to safely get ashore with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. And that was the issue. Believing God or not believing God. That's the whole issue of the Christian life. Believing the doctrines you know or not believing them. Not believing them when it's easy to believe in them, but believe them when you're in the pinch and you need to know them and you need to believe them. Verse 26, but we must run aground on a certain island. Verse 27. It has now been 2 weeks. This is the 14th night since they cast off from Lycia, and now they've been driven night after night for 2 solid weeks wildly across the territory of the Adriatic Sea, as it was called in this area here. And actually, this is a distance from here to here of 600 miles. So they've been in this wind, driven for 600 miles wildly across the waters with the wind screaming and the waves sloshing over the decks. That in itself is an impressive sight. Those of you who've been on naval vessels, it is awesome to be in high seas and see the whole prow of the ship go underwater. And then it comes back up and everything flies off. And you're just glad you're not standing up there when it does, because it literally goes down and everything is underwater as that thing comes screaming back up again. A violent storm, and this is just a little cork of a boat. Verse 27. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms, 120 feet deep. They went a little further, a little farther on, they took another sounding, and he found it to be 15 fathoms, 90 feet deep. The waters are getting shallower. They are indeed approaching a coastline. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So they put 4 anchors out of the stern to hold the ship against the wind so it would not be blown further toward whatever that landfall was that they had come upon. Verse 30, and as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat, the lifeboat, into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. The sailors had been talking beneath decks. They had decided that they've got to get off the ship. They were not confident in what Paul was telling them. And they, under the pretense of needing to stretch out more anchors and secure the lines, said, we have to put the lifeboat in the water, intending to get as many of them in the lifeboat, and then they were going to head for the land that they believed now was in front of them. Paul is aware of what they're doing. He goes to the Roman officer, the centurion. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now the centurion and his soldiers take Paul very seriously. Paul says, you let these guys get off with that lifeboat and leave. They're not going to make it, and you won't either. You see God's way and the sailor's way. Doesn't seem very reasonable, does it? It would seem that when you know that you have land before you, getting in the boat and heading for it under some controlled conditions with the oars would be the thing to do. But God's way is God's way. And Paul says, don't let him do it. The centurion immediately gives the order in verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. He gave the order. They took out their swords. They slashed the ropes. And the lifeboat falls into water. And it very quickly gets blown away. Now nobody's going to get off the ship. That makes it for sure. At this point in time, Paul decides to try to settle everybody's nerves and to have them do what they have not done for 2 weeks. It's time to have something to eat. Verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." Now, isn't that a marvelous reassurance? You're not even going to lose one hair. You're going to be in the water. You're going to be in the waves. You're going to be hanging on to things. You're going to be drifting toward shore. But you're going to get there. You're going to get there securely, but you need your strength. It's time to start eating. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. This is one of those examples of why we do not jump into a meal like pigs, but we thank God for the food. Here Paul, under these stressful conditions, says we're about to eat, and he stops to thank God for the food that they have and that they're about to eat. Well, this is what it took. Everybody relaxes, and all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Like trying to get as much weight out as they could so the ship would ride high in the water. Then the dawn arrives. They see the sandbar, and the captain attempts a maneuver at beaching the ship. When the day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors which had been holding the ship back, they let them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind that they were heading for the beach. They didn't even bother pulling the anchors in. They just cut the ropes, got rid of the anchors. Then those ships, they used to have rudders on the side that were tied until they were ready for use. They released the rudders, put them back in the water in order to be able to guide the ship. They pull up the sail up front to give them some direction of the wind, and they head for the beach. But you already know that they're not going to make it, don't you? Because God has already told them this ship is going down. And sure enough, verse 41, they hit a reef. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the winds. They come to a place where there are two strong currents, and currents are powerful forces. Those of you that have ever been scuba diving in currents know what powerful forces currents are, even at considerable depths. And they hit a place where there was a reef that was coming, that was being struck by currents from two different directions. The prow of the ship, the front of the ship, stuck fast on the reef. The back end of the ship got hit with these varying currents from one side to the other, so that the ship was wig-wagging, and the front could not move, and pretty soon the ship begins to break into pieces because of the force of the current striking it from both sides. And the result was the ship comes to pieces. Now the soldiers, of course, who were in charge, and the centurion, because this ship was carrying prisoners, the ship was considered under the authority of the Roman soldier, and the soldiers with him, they were responsible that no prisoner should escape. Everybody has to be brought to Rome. And when they saw this happening, they were afraid that some of these prisoners are going to make it to this island and they're going to escape. And so they proceeded to kill the prisoners so that none of them could swim away and escape. Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. The centurion was not about to let Paul be killed. So he belays the order, he belays the intention of the soldiers, says we're not going to kill anybody. We're going to accept this man's direction from his God that we will all reach the shore safely. And so he orders those who could swim to abandon ship first. And then verse 44, the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Boy, what an exciting adventure that is. Now, when you read in Paul's letters and he says, the three times I was shipwrecked, you say, oh, that must have been fun. And when you read through a passage like this, which is one reason that Dr. Luke recorded it, you understand what a hair-raising experience this was. This is worse than going through the Santa Elena Canyon rock pile on rubber rafts. I mean, this was hair-raising, especially at the end there, you know, where you have to miss that whirlpool just as you shoot out between the last of the two rocks. By the way, we're going to do that here in a couple, 3 weeks, so those of you who are going to join us, be sure you get aboard. This was hair-raising. And everybody now is on shore. Bunch of soap rats sitting there, bedraggled as they could be, after a 600-mile wild Mr. Toad's ride across the Mediterranean to land finally on what they discovered was the island of Malta. And the soldier says, oh, this is the place where the president and Gorbachev are going to meet. It was the very same place. And when the president met there, it was just as violent in the weather as when they landed there. That is characteristic of Malta. It has, at a certain season of the year, the same kind of terrible, constant, stormy weather. So it's still the same. Now, in verse 28, the story ends, and finally Paul gets to Rome. The shipwreck survivors find they have been blown 600 miles from Crete to the island of Malta off of Italy. Verse 1, and when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. First thing everybody wants to do is get warm. So they build a fire. Fortunately, the natives on Malta were friendly. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Paul pitches in to help throw, to gather wood to throw on the fire. And when he does, here comes another mark of divine authority. Verse 3 of chapter 28, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hands. Snakes like to go toward warm places. Snakes are cold-blooded creatures. They do not have a controlled body temperature. They take on the temperature of what is around them. So they go for heat. When the fire was built, the viper, a deadly poisonous snake, went for the warmth of the fire. Many years ago, we used to camp at Lake Murray, camp number 3. The place was full of copperheads. We just called it the Camp Copperhead. Every time we'd get to campfire, we'd build a fire, and these suckers would come crawling out of the forest toward the fire. It surprises the first night. So the second night, I put some outriders to watch for the snakes. And I made a big deal, and I'm never expecting to see another snake. But sure enough, we built that fire, and pretty soon the perimeter guards are saying, here comes one. Well, it was great fun to catch them and throw them in the fire. It added to our campfire program. But I don't know, we must have killed about 8 of those things before we were through at that campground. We have never been back there. The snakes, for some reason, love that campground and kept showing up every time we built a fire. Well, that's what happened here. They go for the fire. Paul reaches, picks up some sticks, throws at the fire. This thing pops out from the edge of the warmth of the fire. He doesn't see it and snaps on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. they decided that Paul was some kind of a vile murderer and that the gods were doing him in, even though he had escaped death at sea. Verse 5 says, however, he shook the creature off into the fire. See, Paul did the same thing. That's why we do that. That's where we learn that. Throw the snakes into the fire. He shook the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. Now, all these people are standing around watching. He gets the snake off. Oh, yeah, sure. Now they're waiting to see him start puffing up. They're waiting to see his neurological system start being cramped so he can't breathe, so he can hardly talk. But nothing happens. More time than is needed for the poison to have taken place. Paul is still picking up sticks and building a bigger fire. So they changed their mind about him. Verse 6 says they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited, after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. They made him instead into a god. Well, there was a prominent resident on Malta, a man named Publius, who again very graciously extended hospitality to Paul, and here Paul, on the way to Rome, gets a chance to evangelize the island of Malta through its chief man. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Paul taught them the gospel. He taught them some basic doctrine in the time he had, and people from everywhere came, and he confirmed his authority as the man who spoke for the living Creator God, who could control every disease that ever was, and he healed them. Well, this was quite an impact. What an incident on Malta to have visitors like this. This made a bigger impact than Bush and Gorbachev did when they visited the place. Verse 11. Now, they've been on Malta for 3 months. They have now crossed over the bad sailing season. It's probably early March, and the conditions are now favorable again to move on by sea to Italy. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island. Fortunately, there was a ship that had reached the island, and it spent the winter there, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. The Gemini. Remember when we were studying about the signs of the zodiac and their original biblical meanings? The Gemini brothers in the ancient world were viewed as the gods of the sea, the preservers of sailors, the gods of sailors. And so ships used to like to have the image on the prow. They would have these figures that they would carve out at the very front of the ship. And they had the two Gemini brothers because they were the patron saints of guarding sailors at sea. So that's what it's referring here to here. This ship had that figurehead on the front. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. So they leave Malta and go around Sicily and come into Syracuse. It's now a short run. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. They move from there, and they come to Rhegium between the channel between the Italian boot and Sicily. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. This was a run of about 200 miles. They had a south wind now, so they had exactly what they needed to full sail to go straight to Puteoli on the coastline of Italy itself. There, at Puteoli, Paul says, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. They had a chance again. He found some Christians here, and they had a chance to stay there for 7 days, and then they proceeded to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Here, the Christians in Rome got the word, Paul has arrived. It had been 2 years since they had received a letter from him saying, I'm on my way. Finally, here he is. And he arrives there, here at the market of Appius. There it is right there. And then they go on to the area of the three inns, and then on into Rome. And they came out to meet him. That is, to greet him as a reception committee of believers, greeting this great man that they've heard so much about. Verse 16 says, And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Here was a great expression of the grace of God. Paul was permitted to live under house arrest, and therefore he was free to have anybody he wanted. He was free to move about, always chained 24 hours a day to a soldier. That's why we say when he was writing the book of Ephesians and he got to that sixth chapter about the Christian soldier's armor, he kept looking at this guy standing next to him, seeing the parts of the armor on this soldier who was his guard, and he used that as a frame of reference for illustrating what God has provided for us to make it in the angelic conflict. Now in verse 17, Paul contacts the Jewish leaders in Rome to explain to them the reason for his presence. And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together he began saying to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And this is his opening line to telling them about Christ, the hope of Israel. And they said to him, We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what are your views concerning this sect, the Christians, for it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. The Jews in Rome say, We haven't heard anything about what's been happening to you. We've received no communication from Judea. But we've heard about this sect of Christians who follow this Jesus of Nazareth as the supposed Messiah of Israel. Tell us about him. So Paul meets with a large number of Roman Jews in a day-long meeting where he tries to persuade them on the basis of Old Testament scripture revelation about the coming Messiah that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those promises. Verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening, all day Bible classes. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Finally, the group breaks up. The unbelieving Jews said, That's it. This is nonsense. We will not accept this. They proceed to leave. Paul says, Let me leave you with this thought. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Go to this people and say, You will keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you'll not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Paul says, You're acting in the finest tradition of your parents who were and your forefathers who were all negative to the Word of God. They would not listen to the communicators of God. They constantly tried to silence them by killing them, by exiling them, by doing anything they could to keep from hearing the message, and you're doing the same thing. And what was true of your parents is true of you. You want to remember that. This was Paul's way of saying, You have heard the truth. The truth is not a lie because you do not believe it. It is still truth, but you should understand that you have demonstrated an incapacity to learn the truth. And this, in a way, was Paul's way of saying to them, I leave you with this thought. You have rejected Christ as Savior. I give you this advice. Don't die. Verse 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Now Paul says, I fulfilled my duty. I have obeyed God. I've spoken to the Jews first. Now I'm going to minister for as much time as I have in Rome, which proved to be 2 long years. I'm going to minister to Gentiles. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Now that verse 29 may not be recorded in some of your translations, because we have some question about whether that was inserted in the text. A lot of the oldest manuscripts do not have that verse. Nevertheless, what it says is probably true. There was a lot of dispute among themselves. So verse 30 says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So now Paul is free to teach the word of God. He's free to teach church age grace doctrines to those who come to him. And remember that it is while he was here in this situation that he wrote the great prison epistles for us. It was here that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, a great major contribution to the New Testament scriptures. With this, the history book of the Christian church ends. The Apostle Paul has received a positive answer to that first request, and this is what we began with. He said, I want to ask you for 2 things. Please pray that I won't be killed in Jerusalem. Please pray that God will protect me. Please pray that all will go well in my dealings with the Jewish people. Well, he had a lot of turmoil, a lot of upset, a lot of things he didn't expect, but he's gotten through shipwreck, conspiracies, ambushes, all kinds of corrupt government officials. God has taken this man safely to Rome. When God has a purpose for us, no one's going to stand in the way. There'll be a lot of ups and downs, but he's going to carry us through. The second prayer request was pray that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem will receive the offering from the Gentile churches for their famine needs with a good attitude and in Christian love. There was some problem with that, and Paul was afraid there might be some difficulty, and we shall look at that next time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the great example of the Apostle Paul, this man who knew what it was to live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who is no different than any of us. All of us as Christians are called to live our lives for Thy purposes. All of us came into the Christian life with the list of good works already lined up for us to perform. We thank Thee for Ephesians 2:10, where Paul has reminded that Thou hast preordained our ministry for us. Paul could come to the end of his life eventually and say, I have fought the fight, not kept the faith. I have served my mission. We pray that we shall learn from him that while we are in Thy hands and while our lives are invested in Thy purposes, we are immortal and invincible. And we pray, God, that we shall realize that we should live our lives today in order to prepare for our eternal tomorrow. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.